This morning's scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere, throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Here ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to bless it to our hearts. O righteous God and our heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that it is you who has given us your word. We thank you that you led holy men of old and your prophets and apostles to write down your word as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And now, O Lord, we ask that the Spirit might speak through that word, that he might come and open up our ears, open up our eyes, that we might hear and believe, understand, and do accordingly. O Lord, I ask that all our thoughts here might be pleasing to your sight, our rock and our redeemer. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, I hope it doesn't surprise you that Jesus comes and the first thing he does after John has been arrested, is preach the good news, preach the gospel. This story is well known, the story in Scripture of Jesus beginning his ministry. But preaching the good news, preaching the gospel, announcing the gospel, was not something that was necessarily particular just to Jesus. In the Greco-Roman world, there were already evangelists. There were people who came and announced good news, announced the evangel. And those announcers, those proclaimers would often come from a battle and they would announce to the city the good news of victory. Remember, during World War II, perhaps some of you even here might be able to remember back to the announcements of victory in Europe, or you've seen the headlines in history books. Victory in Europe. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcement of victory. Jesus comes first with an announcement. The announcement of the kingdom of God. And what Mark is doing through these three stories, these three pictures of Jesus calling his disciples, casting out a demon, and curing Peter's mother-in-law is really showing us three pictures of what the kingdom of God looks like. About what the reign and rule of God through the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. And so this morning, I want to reflect with you on these three pictures of Jesus's the beginning of his ministry, but also what Mark is telling us as the people of God, what God's kingdom looks like. I hope you notice that as the passage continued in chapter 1, the word immediately kept coming up over and over again. Jesus immediately did this. And then he immediately went here. And this immediately happened. See, Mark is tying together all these verses and showing us really what Jesus has come to do. And he's come to do at least three things. He's come to call, he's come to conquer, and he's come to cure. The king has come to call, to conquer, and to cure. There's really a striking transition between chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and the beginning of verse 16 in chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark begins with this announcement, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark announces there that Jesus is the Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And he's also the Son of God. He's also equal with the Father. And then he says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, and he gives this testimony from the Old Testament prophet Malachi and Isaiah about the one who would come, John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way of Yahweh himself. And then in Mark 1, John the Baptist comes, and the next person on the scene is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And John is saying here, here's the mighty one. Here's the strong one that was promised of old. Yahweh himself, come in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus begins his ministry after John's been arrested. He announces the good news of victory, the kingdom of God, and then what happens? It's this striking transition. Jesus is just walking alongside the Lake of Galilee. It's sort of anticlimactic, isn't it? You're expecting Yahweh himself to descend and do great wonders, and here he is by the Lake of Galilee recruiting really just a group of ordinary disciples. The king comes and he calls ordinary disciples. I hope you saw that in the passage this morning. We expect him to come and to raise an army. But he comes calling ordinary disciples, ordinary men and women. Well, look who he's calling. He's calling four fishermen, right? And I know it's easy in our culture to sort of look back and sort of downplay these four fishermen, to think, well, they're just sort of uneducated, unschooled men. But you know, it's clear that at least James and John were probably pretty well off, right? When they left their boats, they left hired workers behind. Their family business seemed to be thriving. Still, it's interesting, it's fascinating that Jesus doesn't come and he doesn't call politicians. He doesn't call the aristocrats of his day. He doesn't call the rich. He doesn't call the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't call those who might have a little bit of clout in the community. But instead, he just calls these four ordinary disciples. See, it was to demonstrate that he had authority, that the king was coming with authority, with power. But remember who these four fishermen and later on the other eight apostles turn out to be. They turn out to be 12 men who would shake the pillars of the earth, who would shake the very foundations of society with the announcement that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Lord of heaven and earth. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, remember your calling. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were rich, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he calls ordinary disciples, but he calls them with extraordinary authority. Jesus appears on the scene and it's almost as if Peter and Andrew and James and John have never met him, and Jesus says, follow me, and they immediately drop what they're doing and follow him. It's extraordinary. Not many of us would just give our lives away for someone we had barely even met, barely even knew, but these disciples follow Jesus because he's a man with extraordinary authority. And that authority is displayed throughout Mark 1. He displays it in Capernaum in his teaching, in casting out demons and curing illnesses. It's an extraordinary authority. It's also really unique because in Jesus' day, rabbis would not go out and call disciples. They would not search for students. Students would come to rabbis. Students would apply to be at a certain rabbi's school. And if they were good enough, then the rabbi would accept them on as their disciple. But Jesus goes out. He goes out searching for his disciples, calling his disciples. And students of rabbis were not, they didn't give ultimate allegiance. They didn't follow the rabbi. They followed Torah. They were called to follow the law of God. And here Jesus, the Word of God, the Word incarnate, comes and says, follow me. It's an extraordinary authority. Well, Jesus calls ordinary disciples, he calls them with extraordinary authority, but he calls them to radical discipleship. Most of Mark's Gospels, it's believed, were really summaries of Peter's teaching, Peter's preaching in Rome. And what Peter is really saying here through Mark, this call to radical discipleship is taught elsewhere. What Peter shows us in Mark 1 is really taught by Jesus in Luke, where Luke comes and Jesus says, unless you hate father and mother and brother and sister, unless you hate those things, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of following after me. See, Jesus calls his disciples to radical discipleship. And when Jesus calls us to hate father and mother and brother and sisters, he's not calling us, as his disciples now, to leave our families behind. as the story goes on to show us, Peter doesn't leave his wife. He doesn't leave his mother-in-law. He still goes home to them. But Jesus calls us to be so infatuated with the kingdom of God, to give our allegiance totally and completely to the kingdom of God, to, in a sense, bow before the king of this world and say to him, I give up everything to you. I give you all my desires, all my loves, all my resources, and spread them out before the king. Jesus calls his disciples to radical discipleship, to place everything at the feet of Jesus. Well, King Jesus' authoritative call of these ordinary fishermen by extraordinary authority and to radical discipleship really is a call for his disciples to engage with him in conquest. Jesus, the king, has come to conquer. And as you see in verses 21 through 28, Jesus is really coming into enemy-occupied territory. Jesus, the king, has come and he's on an invasion of this world. Notice how Mark describes the synagogue. He seems to be really highlighting for us that the synagogue is their synagogue, the Jews' synagogue. And I wonder if it's ever struck you, as it struck me this week, that this demon-possessed man that Jesus casts out, this demon that he conquers, this demon-possessed man is in the synagogue. He's in the church. And I think what Mark is showing us in this account is that none of us can escape the kingdom of Satan. That this whole world has been brought under the dominion of the evil one. And Jesus has come as a conquering king to invade this world and to drive Satan and all his hosts out, to conquer them completely. Well, notice the demon's question, because the demon is concerned, to say the least. Why have you come? Is it to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon knows exactly who Jesus is. And he's worried because throughout Jesus' ministry, this is something that will characterize what Jesus does. Look at the end of where we stopped reading in verse 39 of chapter 1. Jesus goes out into Galilee, he's preaching in their synagogues, and he's casting out demons. He casts out demons in all the Gospels, but Mark's particular focus is on Jesus' ministry of conquering the evil one. One of Jesus' first parables in Mark is about the strong man. Jesus says you can't go into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man. And what Jesus is doing in Mark's gospel is he's coming in and he's bound the strong man. He's bound the strong one, Satan, and all his hosts, because he is the mighty one. He is Yahweh himself. He is the Lord of hosts. He's come to drive out the demons. See, Mark is showing us that not even the most religious people of Jesus' day could escape evil. That the gates of hell itself are right here in this synagogue and they can't stand up to Jesus at all. He's unstoppable. But it's also really a conquest that's unexpected. Notice the demon thinks that his time is up. Have you come to destroy us? And this theme throughout Mark 1 of why Jesus has come, and really throughout all of Mark's gospel, everyone wants to know what Jesus is about. Who is this Jesus? And the demon recognizes from the Old Testament that when Yahweh shows up, when the Lord God of Israel shows up, it's the end of them. It's the end of the kingdom of darkness. That's what Jesus' disciples himself thought. They thought, Lord, will you at this time establish your kingdom? Lord, should we call down fire upon these people who don't believe in you? They thought Jesus' conquest was to fit their own expectation, but Jesus comes and he undermines that. And he says, my conquest is about my word going out. Jesus is conquering by his word. That's the very first thing he does. He goes out and he preaches. He teaches in the synagogue. And he teaches as one who has authority. Notice in Capernaum, they're all astonished. And why are they astonished? Because Jesus' teaching is a new teaching, not like their scribes who just went through the law and applied it over and over and over again in all the minute details. Jesus comes and he brings the joy of salvation, the love of God the Father, the announcement of victory in Jesus Christ. He wasn't like their scribes, and he had the power to cast out the evil one. But notice he's not a mere teacher. That's what the people in Capernaum seem to think at the end of the day. Here was Jesus, this man who was exciting, brought this new teaching with authority, got them jazzed up for a little while. But what ultimately was the state of Capernaum's heart? In Matthew's gospel, we find out that the people of Capernaum did not believe. That they were fine to accept Jesus. They were pleased to welcome Jesus as a great teacher, as possibly a great moral example, but they weren't prepared to bow the knee. They were prepared to be a hearer of the word, but they were unprepared to follow Jesus in radical discipleship. To be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer also. And I don't think that's a temptation or a struggle for just the people in Capernaum, is it? We're called to be hearers of the word, but doers also. We're called to follow Jesus, to bow the knee to him, to repent and believe in the gospel. You know, the charge is often brought against Christianity that really Christianity is just concerned about saving souls. You've heard that, right? That Jesus has come really just to save our soul, to take us up to heaven, to be with him and dwell with him for eternity. That he's only concerned with the supernatural. But Jesus doesn't just come to drive out the demons, to conquer in the supernatural realm, but he also comes for universal transformation, for cosmic restoration. And we see that in the final scene of Mark chapter 1. When Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house and he cures her of this illness. Jesus comes to call his disciples to conquer his enemies, but also to cure. And notice Jesus is just curing a small sickness in this account of Peter's mother-in-law. See, there's a tension throughout the whole of Mark's gospel, but especially chapter 1, this tension between greatness and smallness, between these majestic works that Jesus does and these little things he does. Mark announces that Yahweh himself has come. Jesus declares the kingdom of God and then immediately goes and calls these insignificant disciples. He teaches with authority and casts out this demon and then immediately goes to this house of Peter's and cures his mom from this little fever. He cures all these diseases and casts out demons in the whole village of Capernaum and then he goes out to a desolate place. It's this tension between Jesus doing these mighty acts and then showing us that he cares with the little things as well. See, it'd be one thing if Jesus were to come with a man with extraordinary authority and just do mighty acts, just do great, wonderful signs and miracles. But Jesus shows his authority, how he uses that authority by dealing with the little things of life. I hope you notice that Mark 1 is all about the authority of Jesus. And this passage, Jesus healing Peter's mom, is really about how Jesus uses that authority. Remember what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 about how the rulers of the Gentiles use their authority. They use it to lord over their subjects, to enslave them. And for any of you who are watching the news the past couple weeks, you know that this is exactly how the rulers of the Gentiles operate. This is exactly how they use their authority. This Libyan general, General Gaddafi, who has basically called his subjects rats and cockroaches, who has essentially declared war on his own people, who has introduced in the city of Tripoli a state of terror, who goes from house to house with militia troops slaughtering men and women. That's how the rulers of the Gentiles lord over their subjects. And what does King Jesus do? He goes from house to house bringing restoration, bringing healing, bringing the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis, in a paragraph on prayer, I think brings a wonderful application to how Jesus really cares about the small things and how we're to bring those small things to God. He writes, "Those who have not learned to ask God for childish things will have less readiness to ask Him for great ones. We must not be too high-minded. I fancy we may sometimes be deterred from small prayers by a sense of our own dignity rather than of God's." See, what Lewis is saying there is, too often we think Jesus is all about the big picture, the grand work of redemption, and certainly Jesus is concerned about that, but he's also concerned with the childish things, with a little fever, with the small sicknesses that we have, that we face each and every day. Well, Jesus cures not only a small sickness, but he cures as a sign to something greater. Because what ultimately is this fever, this little fever, a symptom of? It's a symptom of the brokenness of this world. You know, in some respect, we could say, well, Jesus cured a little fever, but now we have Tylenol for that. So Jesus is not really necessary. But what's at the root of all fevers? What's at the root of all chronic headaches? What's at the root of brokenness in this world, of a broken world, of broken relationships, of a broken society? It's a separation from Creator. It's a separation from God the Father. And Jesus has come to restore that. He's come to take all that brokenness, all that sin, all that evil upon Himself, and He demonstrates that ultimately through the cross. Isaiah the prophet says he takes on all our iniquity. He's wounded for our transgressions. Jesus comes and he's the Son of Man who serves, and he serves by giving his life as a ransom, as the one who's come to restore that relationship with God for sinners. The fever's a symptom of brokenness, of sin in this world. But the healing, friends, the healing is a sign of something much greater. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with C.S. Lewis again. C.S. Lewis is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And at one point in the story, Mr. Beaver, you remember, is talking with the four children. And he says in a whisper, he says, "They say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed." And Lewis writes what Lucy thinks, what she feels when Mr. Beaver announces the name Aslan. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. And you remember how what happens as Aslan is on the move, the snow begins to melt. Father Christmas comes and gives gifts to the children. The White Witch's sleigh no longer works. See, Lewis got exactly what's happening in Mark chapter 1. King Jesus, he's on the move, and all those signs of brokenness, of sin, of evil in the world are on retreat. Aslan is on the move. Mark is saying King Jesus is on the move. And just as that stone table didn't stop Aslan, so the cross didn't stop Jesus. He was raised on the third day, and it's, I think Mark may be giving us a hint here, because the word he says, the word he uses when Jesus lifts this woman up, when he raises her up, when he takes her by the hand and raises her up, it's the same word that's used elsewhere in Mark when Jesus on that third day is raised from the tomb, is brought out as the first fruits of the dead, the firstborn of those who have fallen asleep. King Jesus is on the move, friends. And he calls us as his people to radical discipleship, ordinary men and women, ordinary children. But he also comes as that conquering king whom the gates of hell cannot stop. And his goal is ultimately cosmic restoration, curing this world, curing all of his people of all their diseases. Friends, it's that king that we serve, King Jesus. Go into this week with that knowledge. Go into this week with that assurance that you have a king who is mighty to save and who's concerned with all the childish things of your life. Let's go to that king now in prayer. King Jesus, we thank you, Son of God, eternally co-equal with the Father. You chose to come and save a people from sin, to become a ransom for many, to go out and call men and women, boys and girls to yourself, to be your disciples. We thank you that you have come as the conquering king who has not dealt with us harshly, but instead shown us your great mercy and your wonderful love to us. Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day when you will come again to judge the living and the dead, to cure this world completely from all its wrongs, to right and set this world to rights. Lord, we ask in the meantime that we would be faithful and diligent disciples. And we ask, Lord Jesus, to come quickly Amen.